It's a long chapter, but it's one account, and I can't see very well how we can, we can divide it, of course, but I think it's rather spoilt if we do that. It's the account of Cornelius, and it's quite an important stage in the history of the early church as well. It wasn't easy for Peter, who was the one who was involved in bringing Cornelius to the Lord. And I'll tell you why it wasn't easy, because national pride and prejudice had to be overcome. And this is always a very difficult thing. And even though he apparently overcame it at this stage, he still wasn't right through. Because later on, in further chapters in the Acts, you find Peter taking quite a strange position to think that he had learnt so much in this 10th chapter here. But that's how we are. God teaches us a lesson. We are delivered from a prejudice or some attitude, and then it creeps back again and perhaps takes a subtle other form, but there it is, there again. And it takes quite a long time sometimes for us to be delivered from any kind, whatever it may be, some kind of prejudice or another. When you think of the terrible prejudice in some parts of the country where people who just happen to be a different coloured skin are not allowed to worship together. When you and I think of it, it is unthinkable. And yet, these things have happened. But to overcome prejudice is a very hard thing. And these are one of the things that we have to learn. I think one of the verses, one of the nearest verses to my heart in this, is that there is neither bond nor free. You know the one, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is important to remember. Now, there is a problem to be overcome in the hearts of a number of people here. So we look at this chapter. There are problems also of understanding what true religion is. There are many themes here which intertwine beautifully together. So we'll just go through the chapter as if I were reading the chapter, but expounding it as I go along. So I'll not stay too long on any one part. Now, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. Now then, in one sense, you could say you can hardly fault that man, can you? So you have here a man of honour and a man of integrity, a person that you and I would admire. And you might say, well, he has the all the outer signs of true religion. What is missing in this man, of course, is the experience of true faith. And when true faith manifests these things as well, then we have a very happy marriage between them. So don't despise the things that are about this man. They are only to be looked at as a warning light when we depend upon them for our salvation. Take the example of the Pharisee who fasted so many times and who gave so much of his money. He did all those right things, but he was self-righteous and did those things because he was trying to earn his own salvation. Yet, if a man has known the grace of God, then these things are not to earn salvation, but are an outworking of that faith which is in his heart. You have a very similar situation here, nearer to us than a description of the Pharisee. The Pharisee's description is rather artificial to us because it belongs to another tradition, to the Jewish faith, and we have to have it explained to us to show us that it is self-righteousness. But here is self-righteousness of a type that we are quite used to. Here is a real chapel-goer, if I may say it. It could be anybody in either England or Wales, quite easily. A person who might say, well, he'd make a good elder, he'd make a good deacon, he'd make a good Sunday school teacher. And by and large, throughout our land, this is a kind of person who would be a member in a church, and who most certainly, if he attends there long enough, would be safe for a place on the diaconate or the eldership of the church. And yet, in the sight of God, his name is not known, as far as God is concerned, as he is before grace touches him. Here he is. He is a devout man. Now, what is a devout man? A man who is a very devotional man in his religion. It's meant here. That is, he wouldn't miss the services. The tradition, perhaps, in Wales is a little different. We regard faithfulness in going three times a Sunday, because in the Welsh Sunday schools, the Sunday school is also for the grown-ups. And so it would be three times on a Sunday, not twice. We follow the English tradition, don't we, in that we have two services, and we think of the Sunday school rather for children. It's a different tradition. But if you're in the Welsh background and tradition, you wouldn't be really, you wouldn't have a chance of being anything in the church unless you were a threer. And you went morning, noon, and night, so that you went to the three services. That would be your only hope of having a position as a deacon or an elder. And those of you who are from that background know that I'm speaking the truth there. It would have to be so. Now then, he was a devout man. However many times he went to church, I don't know. And one that feared God. And that's a good thing, in that he didn't take God lightly. He wouldn't, in anything that he did in his worship, he wouldn't just sing or say anything that would not be acceptable and dignified, that he would fear God, because he knew he was answerable to God. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house. It's a very strong character here. He was able to control his family. Now, that's not a very easy thing to do. It can be sometimes almost an impossible thing these days, because we know what difficult days we are living in. But this man controlled his family, in that not only did he respect God, but also that his family also were with him. He was a kind man. He gave much alms to the poor. And so where he saw there was need, there was always an open pocket there. There was always a willingness to give. And that is a wonderful thing. Money is not an important thing, but the way we hang on to it shows how we lack in spirituality very often. So it is one of the signs of how things are going on with us. He gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. That is, he didn't pray to men. He didn't seek the favor of man, but he prayed to God always. He was a prayer meeting man. He was sure of the diaconate, wasn't he? He was a prayer meeting man. So that you might say, well, there's nothing missing there. He could even fool an evangelical church, couldn't he? You look at him again. Devout, doesn't miss a service. Fears God. All his family sitting in a row by his side there in the pew. Always willing to give, sign a check, any amount, willing to give for any good cause, always in the prayer meeting, and also regular, always praying. Pray to God always. You might say, that man's all right. If ever there was a Christian, there's a Christian for you. But he wasn't. He was hell-bound. That's a picture of Cornelius. Now you might say, from the standards of the world, yes, he was a good man. And remember that God knew Cornelius' heart as well. But here is a picture of God showing how he approaches this particular man here. He's not only approaching Cornelius, is also the door to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to put yourself in the position now of thinking that if you were a Jew, and that through your long history, our long history, and God being with us, and the ups and downs of the spiritual history of our land, and then every now and again a prophet rises and promises that there will be a Messiah, and gives wonderful descriptions of this Messiah. Oh, what's our response? We think, well, one day it'll all be good. One day we'll have a Messiah. And then if you find you've got to share that Messiah with every other country in the world, you say, well, you know, we did think he was for us. You can understand, can't you? He was a great national hero that they were looking forward to having. He was a great one who had, at the time of the Romans, delivered them from the bondage and the yoke and the cruelty of the Roman rule in that country. And to think that they would have a Messiah that would include their enemies was unthinkable for them and very hard for them to think of accepting. So there is a big, thick wall there of prejudice. Now, any nation can be very, very nationalistic, but I think the most powerful of them all probably would be the Jew. And see how tenacious he is in keeping his identity wherever he is, and for however many generations you like. The Welsh people, usually after the fourth, third generation, lose their identity in another country. They usually lose it then. They usually keep it for two or three generations, then it disappears. And the same with English people too. If you put them in another culture, after the second or third generation, it has disappeared. And put the Jews in Buenos Aires, and 20 centuries later, not generations, they're still Jews. Remember, there's something special about this as well. God's hand is in this as well. But if ever there were a people who really were a people, there you have to say that they really are. And however we may think of our own country, we pale into insignificance with something of the fervor of the Jew. Now then, this man was not a Jew, and he was like that, but he was so good that the Jews were very impressed with him. I think possibly very impressed with him because he was a good giver, and they were grateful for that, and he certainly respected their religion, and they were grateful for that. He didn't despise their way at all. And sometimes you can have, when a foreign rule in a country, they despise the people of the national people. They will despise their culture, they will despise their language, they will despise their ways, their religion and everything. They'll despise. But Cornelius didn't despise the Jews. He admired them, and he certainly admired their God. Now then, where does he fit in? He is not saved. Do you remember this verse? They that seek for me with all their hearts shall surely find me. I love those kind of verses. They who seek for me with all their hearts shall surely find me. Now then, perhaps Cornelius fits into that picture. God knows that. He's also, remember, the gateway or the doorway to real work amongst the Gentiles. But remember also, God has already begun to work on Saul of Tarsus. Now then, where are we? In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, Cornelius is spoken to by God in a vision. Now, visions are rare things, but not so rare that you can say they never occur. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, do you notice something interesting there? Always when God approaches a person, he calls them by their name. I think this is a wonderful thing. By our names, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel, which spake unto Cornelius, was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now then, that's a vision. He's addressed by name. Now God has in view, notice the gateways of Scripture here. Notice when Stephen was martyred, there the church became a missionary church. They were scattered abroad, and it is the beginning of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the great missionary to the Gentiles. So at that time, from Stephen's death, the church became a missionary-minded church. Is that there? Take the example of Philip. And Philip is sent to the middle of the desert, and he speaks to that Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian himself comes to the Lord, but he goes back to his own country, a place of authority that he held himself, and there surely, probably, we don't know if he was the founder of the Christian church. Tradition has it, it's difficult to say, but at least he would have made a contribution to the ancient church that is in Ethiopia. One man, and yet going to many. Here we have another gateway. This time it is a very clear one to the Gentiles, Cornelius. And here we have God dealing with him. See, there are beautiful steps here. As if God was in this time of the early church, opening doors and saying, go through it. Here's another door. Go through it. And very often before we go through a door, we have to learn how to go through and what attitudes we must have. Now, Cornelius is being prepared. Now, why does he need to be prepared? For this reason. If you ask Cornelius if he were a religious man, he would say yes. He will be unaware of any real spiritual need. Now, that's one of the big problems when you go to nominal Christian churches. Now, I'm not speaking now of careless nominal Christians, but those people who are there on a Sunday morning, those are usually the very faithful ones in chapels, and you speak to them, and by and large, they are very nice people, they're unconverted, they're having a clue on the gospel, generally speaking. Now then, if you go to them, you feel that you don't know how to begin with them, because you cannot say they are sinners, but you cannot call them bad people, you cannot call them wicked people, and you have a real problem in how to approach them and how to show them. Really, the way I used to tackle it, I used to talk to them about an experience of God. How important it was, despite all these good things and these obediences, that they were of very little worth unless we had an experience of God. Now, I don't know if that was an effective way or not, but that was about the only way I could think of with that particular kind of group that I have in mind now. How do you tackle Cornelius? You couldn't call him a blasphemer. You couldn't call him a blackguard. He is a sinner. He'd probably agree with that. But nevertheless, he is in his life tidy, moral, good, religious, devout. God must show him. And God does show him. The first thing he tells him is, now look, Cornelius. And he knows that God is dealing with him because it's, Lord, what is it? Now I want you to go to a certain place. And there a person will speak to you or send for a certain person, and he gives the details. The details are there, spelt out. It's a clear vision. It's not just a woolly kind of mystic kind of thing, but it's a very clear and a very definite one. Now then, in verses 9 and 10, let's take a look at them. Now we have to look at Peter. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up unto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And while Peter doubted, Peter was wondering, what a strange vision. Now you might wonder, well, why did Peter object? Well, we are aware, aren't we, of the Jewish background, that there are laws, rules, regulations. He was steeped in Judaism, and there were certain animals that were regarded as unclean, and other animals that were regarded as fit for consumption, that was there. And so he'd always been brought up not to eat certain meat and to eat certain meat. And so when he saw this variety, he was hungry. Although he was in a trance, he was hungry. So he was thinking of food. God uses this, you might say. And so he has all these hands, rise, kill, and eat. And even in his trance, you might say, so thorough is his tradition in him, and so thorough is he entrenched in his tradition, that he says to the Lord, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything dirty. I've never eaten anything common or unclean in my life ever. And so the Lord says to him, don't you call unclean what I have made clean. Now then, what would he do? Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Now notice how close they are to God. There's been the vision. Now the men appear. He doesn't understand the vision yet. It's obvious to us because we know the answer. You know, like we used to look at the mass books sometimes, those that had answers in the back, and try and work your sum backwards. Did you do that? Well, I used to anyway. Never used to get it right because it's quite obvious what I had done. But I used to at least be comforted I had something like the right answer anyway. But you see, Peter hadn't got the answers. We have. We've read the whole chapter many times. Chapter hadn't been written. So Peter didn't know. So he was wondering, what's all this about unclean animals and clean animals? What's all this about telling me to eat and kill things that I've been taught as a Jew never to touch? All this is wrong. I don't understand it. And then the Spirit spoke to him, arise therefore and get thee down and go with them. Now notice the picking up the word from verse 17. Now while Peter doubted, arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. It's a very beautiful picture, isn't it? And it's lovely to see the obedience of this man at this stage, although we find his old prejudice coming back again later on, but we can leave that for the time being. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherein ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God. The credentials are coming again. A just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. Now here's good credential. Not only is he a religious man, but the Jews admit that he is a good man. Was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Now then he's got a problem. What is he going to do? Peter is a Jew. What is he going to do? Now, a strict Jew, if at that time a Gentile should pass by and a Gentile shadow fell on the Jew had to go and cleanse himself. That's the pride they had. Do you ever think, can you ever imagine such national pride as that? I don't think there's any country in the world that can compete with that. You imagine now, all right, whatever you regard yourself as, all right, and whatever country that is nearest to you, and the shadow falls on you, say, excuse me, I must go and have a shower. Because your shadow touched me. Some pride, isn't it? That's how far it can go. You know how far these things can go. That's how far that went. What's Peter going to do? Then called he them in and lodged there. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. The morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and called together his kinsmen and near friends. That is, he wanted everyone to hear. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. There's something rather wonderful about that. It's wrong, but it's rather wonderful. See, this man really wants God. Have you come across people like that? I mean unconverted people now, who are going to be converted, all right? They really want God. And with all their hearts they want him. And the Lord has already begun to speak to him. Remember, he's called him by name. This man is going through deep conflict of hearts, deep spiritual turmoil. And so he falls down and worships Peter. And Peter took him up, said, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." It happened to Paul, and who was with him? Called them Jupiter and Mercurius. Paul and, was it Silas? Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas called them Jupiter and Mercurius, remember? And worshipped them and said, "Don't worship us because we are men like men as you are." Peter took him up and saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. It's quite a congregation there. And something rather lovely. I can give you an illustration here. I'll try not to name the person. This is a member of our church, and I wouldn't mind at all my saying. A lovely person. I can remember going to the home where this dear lady is staying, and she's a great age, and she was really burdened for the remainder of the people in the home where she was. I think there were another 12, 13, 14. And she wanted me to go and see her. And so I went to the room, to the kind of sitting room parlour where they were. And there they were, sitting all round and reading and so on, all sitting quietly. So I just went over to this dear lady and chatted for quite a while with her, you see. And I thought, she's a long time coming to the point why she wants me, because she'd asked me to come there specially. And I said, "Well, I better go now." She said, "Well, no," she said, "I've asked you to come here." I said, "Well, yes, well, I've come." I said, "But don't you know why? I've been telling them all about you. And I want you to tell them all about him." That's wonderful. And there they were. Old ladies. About 12 of them, I think, altogether. And they'd all put their Sunday clothes on. It was really lovely. And I can remember, I happened to have in my pocket one of the little children's stories, and a little jewel box to hold a ring, I mean, now. And I said, "What's this?" See, they told me, "Well, it's a little case to hold a ring." And it was a very, very pretty little box, and we admired it for some time. And then I opened it, it was empty. And I said, "Isn't this a wonderful box? We should keep it in the safe somewhere." And they laughed. And I said, "Many of you are like that. Because I believe many of you are churchgoers. You've got all the outer casing." And then I turned to the lady, "You have asked her secret, haven't you?" And they had, you see. Now then, I did a little trick then. I just put the ring in, closed the box. And then I said, "Look at this box again. This time I'll open it. And there's a ring there." And so that's the difference. You can have the box without the ring, but when you find out the box is empty, it's no good. The ring must be there. And then I told them what it meant to have the ring in the hearts, and had a wonderful opportunity for about 1/4 hour, 20 minutes with those ladies. I'd love to tell you the lady's name, but it wouldn't be fair, especially since I've got this little thing here. But I know that she will be quite happy to share that. There was quite a congregation waiting for me. And I can remember how surprised I was, because I was preparing to go when they were waiting for me to start. And it was very lovely. It's one of those lovely things that you remember in your life. Now here, Peter comes along, and he finds that there's quite a number there. He found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know, how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew, listen to all the prejudice, he couldn't resist saying it. I won't say bless him, but this is what we are like, all of us. You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. At that stage, he'd got the point. He slid back afterwards. We can be spiritual, you know, and we can lose our spirituality as well. You're aware of that, aren't you? God can make you warm towards him, and then you can go back and revert back to type, as it were, and lose it for a while, and then be restored again. It isn't, things are not solved once and for all, are they? Often there's many a battle. But he learned this anyway. I realized that I must not call common or unclean that which God has showed me. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. I'm not arguing about it. But he wants them to know what a sacrifice he's making. You can see that, can't you? That's the human frailty coming in, you know. I'm doing you a great favor. Here's a Jewish preacher coming to preach to you Gentiles, and you'll be glad that I've come and appreciate me, you know. That's really what he's saying. But we'll allow it. God did. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, for what intent have he sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God. Now notice, we are all here present before God. Now isn't that wonderful? These little phrases, you know. We're all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He had a real willing and a captive audience, hadn't he? A man who really wanted to know about God. Listen to what Peter says. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Well, honestly, what do you think of that? Can you see it? It just oozes out of him, doesn't it, this prejudice. But he is learning slowly, but ever so slowly. He had to have another dip, you might say, a little later on. But nevertheless, you can see how difficult it is for him to overcome this. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. I really don't understand God. He is willing to accept Gentiles into his kingdom. I don't understand. That which I would call unclean, God is willing to make clean. It amazes me. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He understands that bit. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You see what he's doing? It's a very simple sermon. He's just saying, you heard of Jesus Christ, and you heard how he went about preaching, and how he went about doing good, performed many miracles, cast out evil spirits, and he was anointed of the Holy Spirit, and it was obvious to us all that God was with him. So he's telling this man the story of Jesus Christ. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. See the cross-references here, they abound, don't they? And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, that he will be the judge of all, that in the time of judgment, when it will be the last day, that those who are alive, those who are quick, those who are quickened, who are alive then, he will judge them, all the dead, he will be their judge as well. Now then, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Absolutely nothing missing, is there? You consider that sermon now. He gives the life of Christ, how it is in the power of the Holy Spirit. He tells them of the miracles, of the casting out of evil spirits, how he is crucified, how there are witnesses of this, and how also he was raised from the dead, how God was with him. And then he comes to that important little phrase, to him give all the prophets witness. That is, he is the one that they said, the Messiah is coming. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The gospel is there. Now look at that lovely picture now, up to that verse there. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? It's a gateway to a man's heart. It's a gateway to a man's family and his friends. It's a gateway in a big way to preaching to the Gentiles. That is there as well. It is also unlocking those rusty padlocks of religious, semi-religious national prejudice that the Jews would have, even when they were Christian, feeling that if there are going to be Christians, there's only Jews who can become Christians and no one else. We are special. We are people who can only think really deeply. We are the only ones that can have true spiritual experiences. We are a people who are entrenched in deep and godlike religion. We have all the background of Judaism behind us. We have real spiritual depth. And all the Gentiles and pagans are incapable of anything that is spiritual. That would be their thinking. That would be the whole ethos of it altogether. That would be their attitude. So really, Peter did quite well. But his padlock mind took some opening, nevertheless. It had to be a powerful vision, a prompting of the Holy Spirit. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. Notice what the gospel is now called. It's very interesting. Who heard the word. Now what do we call evangelical preachers? Preachers of the word. You know that, don't you? Preachers of the word. What does it mean? The preachers of the word. What is the word? Well, in the beginning was the word. Jesus Christ is the word. There is the complete gospel there and the remission of sins. Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, they said, well, whatever is happening? Here are we Jewish Christians, and there are Gentiles, they may be religious, they may have a good reputation, but the Holy Spirit has fallen on all of us. This is the most strange thing. They were astonished. They were astonished because of their prejudice, because of their religious and their national prejudice, which had to be overcome if people want to know blessing. If doors are going to be opened, that must be overcome. Peter yet spake. And they all, verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. Now, this is wonderful. Peter's got there very quickly, you know. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. Can we deny them? How not these people come to the same place as we are? Is not God towards them as he's been towards us? Have they not received the word in the power of the Spirit as we have received that word? Would anybody deny them water? Now notice, even though they were uncircumcised, and you know what a big row went on in Jerusalem council later on regarding that, and the part Peter took. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet at this stage, see how clear he is. Can any man forbid them water? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, that's the chapter. There's the story as it goes. It's a very beautiful one and a very wonderful one. Now, what do we learn generally from that? You might say, well, that is a problem that the Jews had to overcome, that they might reach the Gentiles. Do we really think so? Do we really think so? Because there are prejudices in all our hearts. Have we got prejudices here? Sometimes they are class prejudices. Sometimes they are intellectual prejudices. Sometimes they are national prejudices. Now then, I have always felt that it is wrong to have a group of people. I don't mean now in a society. Take now, let me put myself quite clearly. Now, if there is an army or a navy or an air force, you have to have there an organization which brings Christians together, and it has to have a name. Also, in colleges and in that kind of thing, you have to have organizations. I'm not referring to that kind of situation at all, or among school children, because there is one group of people who are naturally there together for a particular reason. But supposing in a church, we said, all those who have doctorates will meet for a Bible class there. All those who are on the dole will meet for a Bible class over there. And so on, and so on. All those who get a certain level of ability, or all those who have over £7,000 or £8,000 a year, all those who have under 2 or under 1, all those who are on their pension, would that be right? It would be a wicked thing, wouldn't it? It would be a wicked thing. Any kind of distinction of however you classify people like that is wrong. It is wrong. Now then, that doesn't do away with young people's work and children's work and sisterhood and that kind of thing. That's not the area we're talking about. We are talking of a hurtful thing where you'll have to say to a person, you can't come because you're not clever enough. Or you can't come because you're too clever. Whichever it may be. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Do you see the loveliness of it? Where a person of the lowest degree with the highest degree can link arms and say, brother or sister. That's Christianity. That's what we belong to. And of any nation, or of any color, or any shade, or any language, that we're able to link arms, and if we are in Christ, we are able to say, you are my brother. Now then, that is important, isn't it? Have we really learnt that? Now the lesson there is this, so that a person should seek in his own heart and see, have I got prejudices? Have I got something in my heart? Have I got wrong attitudes there? Now then, just to make sure that we're not making any mistakes here, if there are people with certain afflictions that cannot follow, so do you remember that we were hoping to have a service for the subnormal people, and it may still happen. Now then, although they could join with us as a big congregation, and we would be glad to see them, and they would be glad to be with us. But in order to communicate with them, you would have to have them in a different group. Don't mistake me now. I'm not being unreasonable about things. I'm just showing that it is a matter of right attitudes. Now, when prejudices are moved, then God can move, can't he? But really, it is God who moves prejudices. Do you agree? Peter wouldn't have got where he did unless God had stirred his heart. But Peter did obey and allowed his heart to be stirred. There are a few little protesting noises here in the chapter. Every few verses, as I pointed out to you. But at last he comes, who can forbid them water? Who could ever deny them? Now, I've heard and you heard some terrible things said in the history of the Christian church. When you think of it, you know, that there was a time when they used to build churches for people in the city, and then for the poorer, they used to build mission halls. You know, it was all wrong, wasn't it? Don't you think so? It was all wrong. And I know one town where recently it was said, because of people of a certain area who frequented a mission and came to the mother church, they say, what are these riffraff doing here? That is all wrong. All wrong. And somebody once said to me that an evangelical church is a church of dropouts. I said, amen. Amen indeed. Because who is not a dropout? Isn't that right? Whether we are bright or whether we are dull, whether we are rich or whether we are poor, we are all sinners in the sight of God. Whether we are white or whether we are black, whether we speak one language or 10 languages, whether we belong to one nation or another nation, whatever we may be, it makes no difference at all. Truly, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't make any difference between one and another. And if God doesn't make any difference, then who are we to forbid? Who are we to shut the doors? Now, we don't do. What the lesson here is this. For us to remember, King David said, I think it is at the end of Psalm 139. I believe I'm right when I say that now. And it's always a psalm that, it's a very wonderful psalm, but these verses always move me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. You see, he's not saying, Lord, will you convict this court that I'm in, by court now, the lords and ladies, as it were, the people around him, and prick their consciences, search their hearts. No, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's the important thing. We don't pray and say, Lord, do you know, I know somebody's got some fantastic prejudices in this church. Will you move the prejudices in their heart? Not at all. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's it, really. When that happens, a door opens wide on earth, and a window opens wide in heaven. And the Holy Spirit of God flows down upon those folk who are going through that door that God is opening for us. I believe that we are living in a time of opening doors. It may well be because before long we shall be living in a time of one big massive shut door. That certainly is within the realms of possibility. But at this moment now, there is a great interest in the gospel. There are many seeking, many searching. It is a time of opening of doors. May God grant us the grace to smile, the grace to love, the grace to forbear, the grace to put aside our prejudice, the grace to be tolerant, the grace to be helpful, so that that door might be open to its fullest extent, and that many might come and believe. Because you see, God had mercy on us, and may he have mercy on many more, and may we be no hindrance in the work of the gospel, always progressing, always going on. A church should never be stationary, always new people coming, always more being added, always new projects, always new ideas, always new avenues, always new energies to be used, more and more. We must give and give of ourselves because we belong to a Saviour who gave his all. Shall we pray? O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thee to help us. And forgive us, O Lord, if we sometimes revive old prejudices, and they're a hindrance truly to our spiritual life and to fellowship with those whom we once loved. Wilt thou help us to be a true and an honest and a faithful people? Help us, O Lord, to be people who know that they are answerable to thee in the day of Christ. Grant us thy grace, O Lord, to be such people. For thy name's sake we ask.